Of 1 John, and I invite you to turn to chapter 4. You've been given an outline of what we will attempt to look at this morning in chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. We're in a section that has to do with the reality of fellowship with Christ. The book of 1 John is about reality. Christianity is not a theory. We have a real Savior who really saves. And so as he deals with the hearts of individuals and transforms them into new creatures in Jesus Christ, he does a real salvation. And John has written this book that we might know, as he says in chapter 5, verse 13, that we have eternal life. And he's dealing with some very important things, things that are timeless. They are timeless for today, and they were timeless for the people in that day. And they're very important for us in our day. And I trust that the message this morning, which is reflective even of where we are as a nation, I think, as a people who have not humbled themselves. And it begins right here. It begins with us. The people that are called by His name. And we have to be the testimony, the light to the world. Because there's a great deal of darkness. And what the world needs is the truth that sets men free. The truth that is founded upon a reality. Not a theory, but a reality of the salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to bow with me one more time, and let's ask God's blessing on our study together as I begin, please. Father, we thank you this morning for your holy and precious word. It is everything that we need for life and for godliness. And so we turn to it, gracious Lord. Oh, we don't turn to the philosophies of the world, and we don't turn our trust and attention to any other place. And we come humbly to Thee, Father, asking You to help us to know Thee and to live in the way in which You'd have us to live, that we might know the very mind of Christ. Please bless our time together this morning. Help me to be able to speak, Father, and to get these things right as we look at these precious portions of Thy holy word, penned by Your beloved apostle. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Unfortunately, if we were to really reflect upon from some kind of a broad perspective, not perhaps in the nucleus of where you live, but from a broad perspective on the affairs in the United States of America related to Christianity over what is called Christianity over the last 20 years or so, we would have to admit that a lot of things have occurred that are pretty troubling. There's been a lot of scandals. Some big names have fallen in the Christian community. It's become a mark on the evening talk shows, the Tonight Show, and things like that, where the comedians have really made fun of pastors and priests and other things because of sex scandals and other kinds of perverse activity that has taken place. Indeed, there's a lot of black eyes and a lot of black marks. And the light that should be there, if it's been there at all, has been very dim and been limited in that sense to only those few righteous voices that we hope that people would have an ear to hear. I got on the internet, which I like to do, and fiddled around a little bit and found looking for Christian scandals of late. And I found one that a church in Sacramento, California, which is preaching the prosperity gospel, so it's they're scamming the hearers of their church anyway, but they also got scammed, which is kind of interesting. Because they invested themselves in a local broadcast fellow that had a cable network, and he was supposed to do some kinds of good things for them. It says, let me just read some of this, and I've left the names out because I don't think that's the important thing. He says, in the local religious TV station, a pastor of a Sacramento church thought by investing he had a sure thing. After all, the pastor had seen the state-of-the-art digital studio, its satellite broadcasting truck, and the two tour buses the owner of the station and his wife would use to spread his pulpit broadcast. And the real clincher was that the station would broadcast his messages twice daily, spreading his Faith Alive show in Hawaii, New Orleans, Atlanta, and several California cities. So they invested church money heavily in the local religious TV station. And the stock turned out to be worthless. And the showy, expensive equipment they had seen was rented. And the owner of the station, when interviewed by a local TV station, was driving a brand new Humvee and sporting a Rolex wristwatch and said he didn't need money from this Sacramento church. His broadcasting network was already worth millions, he said. And he said that if members wanted to invest, they had a good chance to do that and serve a worthy cause while reaping a high rate of return. But for the pastor of the church and the church, the check was always in the mail, and the flock was fleeced of more than $600,000. Typical of what people see from the outside continually of scandals. And this is just one of many kinds of things that go on. And it led, I read on a blog, someone named Stevens to write that Christianity is the biggest scam in religion that ever hit the human race. He says it's about power, money, and control. And you see, if all I saw were these kinds of things, I would have to come to that conclusion too. He says it's interesting that when it comes to scams, most seem to be from the Christian camp. And he goes on to say, let's see, Christianity has given us the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the persecution of non-believers, Salem witch hunts, and the first church was started by the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, and weren't they involved in the execution of Christ? Now, he's getting a little off base here, obviously. And he goes on with this diatribe, and it's all built in sarcasm. But you see how the evil one has operated and gotten all his tentacles into all of the affairs of what is called the Christian community and the Christian church and the Christian broadcasting and the Christian message. And he has twisted it and tortured it and turned it and turned it into something that it was not supposed to be. And so Christianity, unfortunately, largely has developed a bad name in much of our society, marked by scandal and crime and confusion. And we have to come back to the Word of God and ask ourselves, as we look into the Word of God, what is the basis of our testimony? Because that's what we're talking about. As you go out from here and you talk to others about your faith in Jesus Christ, all these lights come on in their head and they say, yeah, I've heard about your faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen your scandals on the TV set. I've read about them in the newspaper. So what is the basis of your testimony? Look in 1 John chapter 4. And we have already looked in through the first 10 verses, and we started with this little break here in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, beloved, and that is a word that has to do with the faithful of God. And he says, do not believe every spirit. And as we looked at that particular portion, and I think that particular portion really spreads to the portion we're in today, we were looking at the cautions for fellowship, and we were looking at the caution concerning lying spirits and false prophets. And then the last time, beginning down in verse 7, we looked at what we called the caution concerning a loving spirit or a false profession. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And now we look at another little section again that begins with that same word, beloved, down in verse 11. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He says, beloved again. This is again a natural break for John's argument. Agapetos is the word. And it has to do with significant endearment. He is talking to those who are professing Christians in Jesus Christ. They are the dear ones that are very dear. He's not just talking to anyone. So he's not saying here to a non-Christian individual that what you need to do is drum up some love. He's talking to those that have been affected by the very love of Christ in their lives. He's speaking only to Christians. And then he says here, if God so loved us, and that little statement, if God, is not a statement of maybe he does or maybe he does not, because he's really referring back to verse 10, when in verse 10 he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we think about love, we have to think about the cross of Christ. We have to think about the most significant God of this universe, who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and humbled himself and came and abode in the womb of Mary and was born into mankind, into a humble, simple family, and was mistreated all of his life and finally hung on Calvary's cross and despised on behalf of our sins. Now that is love, my friend. The greatest became the least. The King of Kings became the one who was assaulted and the most undeserved, as it were, in the eyes of mankind, on behalf of our sins. And so he says here, if God is not a statement of love, he's making that if there a part of an argument. In other words, it's since he loves us so. It's a rational conclusion. We can look at the facts that are there, and there's no other explanation for such love. And he goes on to say, in verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Ought there is ophileo, which means something more than just you ought to because I said so, or because you have a little bit of an unction in that regard. Look at Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 15 just for a moment, where we see this same word, and that'll give you an understanding of how it's translated here as to the power of this word. He says in Romans 15, verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. That's the same word, indebted to them. Now, he's talking here about the debt the Gentiles owe to Israel because of they have the Savior. They have the word of truth through them. They have all the prophets through them. But the important thing here is that word, indebted. You see, it's not a suggestion. In fact, if you go back to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's the same idea. That word again, ought, is a word which means under obligation. And he's saying that it's not a suggestion. He's saying that it is a debt that we owe, in other words. In fact, that the root of that word has to do with debt that we owe. And so what John is saying here in the context of verse 11 of chapter 4 is, beloved, when we look at what God has done on our behalf and how God has so loved us, how God has gone out of His way with this incredible act of love in giving His own Son on our behalf. God has done that for us, and if God has loved His own with such great love, we are indebted, we are obligated, we are under this great debt that we can never pay, but we must attempt to at least to pay in the loving one another. And there is so much said, isn't there, in the Word of God about how we ought to love one another? And so what he's saying here is if we're truly Christian, God has invested in love in all Christians to such a degree that he sent his Son, and showing such great love, we are therefore obligated to love whom he loves. If God loved you and you and you and you and you enough to despise His own Son and to nail Him to Calvary's cross, then how is it, again, that I could be so arrogant as to say that I can't love you when God has loved you? That makes no sense, does it? No sense whatsoever. And so this verse is not only a conclusion, really, to what has been said in the passages before, but it's also a connector. And I think you will see that as we move forward. For in verse 12, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Now, here is a very important concept in the Word of God, that no one has seen God. The world does not see God. He is an invisible God, isn't He? He is not physically visible, that is. What does the world see of God? Where does the world get its concept of who God is? Where can He be seen? Well, the first answer you ought to give is in His Word, right? That's why we always point individuals to the Word of God, because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. It is consistent. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is that light that has come into the world. In fact, Christ Himself in John's Gospel, chapter 1, He calls Himself the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is that Word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4. And in that same context, again, we find that it is inseparable from Christ Himself with whom we have to do. And so we look to the Word. But that's not the only place that we look. Because here in this context, He's talking about us all of a sudden. No one's seen God at any time. If we love one another. He says here, He abides in us. He abides in us. Now, I started off talking about all the scandals and all the junk that is going on in the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And my point here is, at this point, is to ask you, when an individual sees you or an individual sees me in our daily walk, in our daily lives, day after day, month after month, and year after year, what are they seeing? If I bear the name of Jesus Christ, that's what He's talking about here. God is not seen visibly, but He is seen through His people. That's His testimony. That's what He's talking about. You see, back in verse 5, we see this same concept. He says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." And then he goes on to say in verse 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." He's talking as an apostle there. But you see, God works through people. And he's talking about a great contrast that exists between the people of the world and the people of God. And now he's moving that contrast into the arena of the love of Christ that must be seen in the lives of God's people. If all that can be seen in God's people is this theoretical idea of Christianity, and all they are ever in is involved in one scandal or one shenanigan after another, how do they see the love of Christ in that? How do they see the love of Christ in that? You see, as a Christian, I am the chosen portrayal of love to the world. There is no other. When those Christians were in the arena of the Roman Empire and were being put to death, and they were concerned about one another, the people and the audience there that were gathered around, they were saying, "My, how they love one another. How they're willing to die for their God." And eventually, the effect of that chipped away at the heart of man until it was, these things that we're thinking about these Christians is not what we thought it was at all. Where is that seen today? He says, if we love, and the idea being the if here again is this little connecting word, and it is a conditional participle, but it's based upon this being a reality. And so it's used for an argument's sake. And John is developing his argument here, isn't he? He's saying, if this be true, then this must be true. If this be true, then this must be true. He is building a stair step of argument that is ironclad and cannot be avoided. And he's referring to the portrayal of love. There must be a reality that is there. And the portrayal is left to us who have the name of Christ on our person. And so here it refers to the reality of the work of God and the demonstration of that reality which we are to accomplish. There is no one else to accomplish it. We are His church. We are His beloved. We are His people that name the name of Christ. We have been left upon the earth for this purpose, as Peter would say elsewhere, and even as we read this morning. And so we have to see the effect of God in our lives. Isn't that really what, if you go back to John chapter 3, in so many ways, that's what, even in the conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we see that alluded to in John chapter 3, in verse 8, when Nicodemus was overwhelmed by the words of Christ that you must be born again, you must be born from above. And he said in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. That is, you see the results of the wind, but you don't see the wind, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's talking about the sovereign work of God in the heart of an individual that is absolutely necessary for the supernatural birth of an individual in Jesus Christ. We don't see God physically come in and inhabit someone. We don't see His presence in some kind of physical way like the silly movies portray Him or something. But what we do see is where the Spirit of God has come in and moved upon a heart. And here is an individual that has been changed, that has been transformed, like the Apostle Paul. Walking down that road to Damascus, and one minute he was there to torture the Christians, and the next minute he was saying, crying out to God, Lord, what would you have me to do? Amen. And you see, in our own little way, it's the same thing. And here he's commanding us to bear the brand marks of Jesus Christ in the whole issue of God's love. You see, if we are like Christ, then we are to bear His love, are we not? And so he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. His love is perfected, teleo, to complete, accomplish, consummate. In fact, I won't get you to turn there, but in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, this same word is translated, reach my goal. It's actually used as that three-part word, reach my goal. And that's what he's saying here. The love, for us to reach our goal as a Christian, and our desire in the process of knowing Him and living for Him and presenting my body a living sacrifice unto Him, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us. I am to reach my goal by portraying to others in the world the same love that Christ portrayed. The same love of God that He portrays. Not come up with my own formula, my own ideas, my own selfish schemes. But to be about His business. In Acts chapter 20, Paul uses that same word, teleo, perfected, in his conversation with the Ephesian elders as the word finish. So it has the idea of maturity. It's the pinnacle of what we're trying to accomplish. It is our full purpose that we love one another as we should. It's our target, it's our goal, it's our purpose. Now the point, when you look at these verses together, and the fact of what he says here, that no one's seen God at any time, but what they do see is us, in other words. And so therefore, because they see us, our target, our goal, should be to portray Jesus Christ and demonstrate to others the love of Christ through us. That's very clearly what he's being communicated here. And then he goes on into verse 13 and he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." This "by this we know" is a repeated phrase. In fact, it's repeated in chapter 2, verse 3, in chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, 24, and in already in our context here, chapter 4, verse 6. Because again, this is a work of reality. And he is continually nailing down, these are things that we can know that we have a real relationship with God. It's not about a bunch of religious hocus pocus and gobbledygook. It's not about signing cards. It's not about attending church. It's not even about baptism. It's not about any of those things. How we know that we have a relationship with God is that when we are doing or demonstrating those things that pertain to a new heart, a new life in Christ, a new birth, a right relationship with him. And one of those, he says here, if we love one another, God abides in us. And so he's talking here about a union, isn't he? In fact, we took the time to go back to the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. That's exactly what he was talking about in that prayer. He talked about us abiding in them and them abiding in us. And it was a union, an inseparable union of a relationship with the God of this universe, and such that there was such a binding love relationship between them and such a binding relationship of mind and heart and spirit and purpose that they're all moving in the same direction with the same goals in union with their God. That is very, very clear and very, very important, because anything else is just manufactured religion. If it's no real union with God, then it's just a bunch of hocus pocus. I want you to turn and let me just show you a demonstration of what I'm talking about in this love. And I thought about this, and we talk about love a lot because the Word of God talks about love. And we've looked at the love of Christ. That is the central place to always look. And we can look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we've done that. But look at it by an example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because I think this practical example is an example that we can overlay to ourselves today as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, none of us are the Apostle Paul, but we can still serve in the same way that he served, at least as far as attitude is concerned. Here is the Apostle Paul speaking of his ministry to the Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Just listen carefully to what he says. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we had been approved by God." Now mark that little statement. "Just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness." Notice that, God is witness. There's no scam or no sham involved in the Apostle Paul. He didn't come from a personal motive. He didn't come with his own message. He came with the message of God. He didn't come out of greed. He had no ulterior motives. He had no strings attached. In fact, if anything, he was beaten and troubled and misunderstood and everything else. But in the midst of that, he stood firm. You said, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, or even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved, notice that little word again, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, beloved, that's love, that we were well pleased to impart you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. That is love. The object of affection is the most important thing, even more than myself. And the object of Paul's affection was God and the people of God. And that was all his focus, such that his own life didn't mean anything to him. That he was willing to give all that he had on behalf of the gospel of Christ and on behalf of others, regardless of even what they thought or didn't think or whether he got any glory or anything else. And he goes on to say, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship and how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, there it is, witnesses, that's the testimony. And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. There's no scandal there, you see. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk worthy or walk in manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now that's a testimony of love, brother. You study that and you think in terms of if what we're portraying here is a picture in your mind in any way that is confusing about what we're talking about as far as a demonstration of love is concerned, but especially when you've got all these mixed messages from the world that really seem to be in the Christian community something that always comes back to me, back to myself, about what I can get or what you can get out of anything that you do. That's not what Paul was about. Paul was about what he could give. What he could give to God and what he could give to others on God's behalf. And you see, that is love. And the point is that our confirmation of relationship is based on having this same kind of love that Christ himself had, based on the union we have with him and his abiding within us. It's not just a matter of doctrines. It's not just a matter of churchiness or whatever you want to call it. But it is a matter of a demonstration of the possession of the Spirit. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not one of his. And that's why John uses in this context that whole concept here of the Spirit. God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. That's his Spirit, because he has given us of his Spirit. And then finally in verse 14 he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This little word seen is that same word, if you flip back just real quickly to 1 John chapter 1, where John the Apostle says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he's talking about there that he himself personally laid on the bosom of Jesus Christ. He felt Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes. Same word, though, that he's using over here for us in verse 14. You see, we have seen Jesus Christ, if you are truly his, through the eyes of faith. And that is just as sure as the fact that John had seen Christ in the flesh himself. In fact, Peter even talks about that in his epistle. That we have the more sure word, even more sure than my personal experience. And so he says here, as a result of that, in verse 14, we testify that the Father has sent the Son. That's what we're all about. That's what this passage is all about. Our testimony to the world has to do with this love that he's talking about, with this transformed life, and as we meet and communicate with others, and as they view us going through life, they should be seeing something of the Father that we are portraying in our life. That's our word testify there, which really means matu-ra-o, to be a witness or bear record. And it's the same word that's used of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ and who bore witness to Jesus Christ. And it's the same word that we are to be about in bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And what is our witness? That he is the Savior of the world. Now, beloved, that's not talking about universalism, because not everyone is going to be saved. But the idea here is that he is the only Savior. He is the only Savior there is. There is no other Savior. There are no other gods. There's no other place to look. I don't care how many religions are invented or how sincere people are. They're sincerely wrong. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. He is the only Savior. And so we have the only hope there is. That's how important this is. And that's why our testimony, our testifying of this, is so significant. That's what we're to be about. S. Lewis Johnson says that he's talking here not about everyone without distinction or everyone without exception. He's talking about, everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception. I hope you got that. Because it means that if everyone without exception, then Christ would fail. That was not his purpose. There's a broad road and a narrow road. He has his elect. He has those that are chosen before the foundation of the earth. He has those who have believed in him, who have accepted him, as John says in his gospel in the first chapter. And the point is that we who are part of the new birth are the only ones who can testify in truth of this great Savior. And we don't just do so with our lips, but you see, we do so with our lives. It is a great calling. I want you to look with me at a couple of places as we wind down here. First, look at Titus chapter 3. I started off talking about scandals in the church or the professing church. And I always think this is a good place to turn in Titus chapter 3 to understand and see the contrast that is clearly given between the world and the world's ways and our natural condition in sin, our natural selfishness, and then what God does in transformation. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, Paul is talking to Titus, and he says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now the world has learned how to be politically correct to cover up their ills. But an unsaved individual is still a selfish individual that is all about themselves. Yeah, they may love their family and they may do certain things, but ultimately, even with all of those things, to some degree, there is ulterior motives involved, because the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, and who can know it? And so this description here is a description that God himself, through the apostle, has given of the terrible condition of man in sin. But in verse 4, thankfully for the buts, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, and you see that same love for mankind is supposed to appear through us that are saved. He goes on to say, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, there's a renewing by the Holy Spirit. You were this way, envying, fighting, lusting, and all the other stuff that goes on with mankind in their natural condition and should not be going on in the church of the living God. But you are renewed in Jesus Christ by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's the difference between night and day. That's a separation of my sins as far as the east is from the west. That is an infinite separation, an infinite difference. Now look over in 1 Peter. And we read some of this morning. Just follow a very quick trail with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 beginning. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 22. Let's start there. Notice what Peter says. This is an exhortation, and he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." This is very much the same thing that we're being told by John in the passage that we're in. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, love the brethren fervently from the heart. In other words, in reality. Look down in chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's your testimony. That same testimony that John was talking about. People don't see God. What they see is you. How are you portraying God and the love of Christ out of your very daily life? Look down in chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." This is the reason you're here. This is the reason that God has left me here. This is the reason that God has left you here. That we might demonstrate the love of Christ, portray it to those around us. And then look down in chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Be about the business of growing in Jesus Christ and the understanding of His way. This very statement back here that Paul made, "that I may know Him." That's what we're all about. Sanctifying Christ in our hearts, making Him Lord in our hearts. That is the master of everything that goes on with us. And then he says, because as we're doing that, what are we doing? We're bearing a testimony. We're bearing a testimony to the world, not just with a bunch of stuff from our lips in theory, but we're bearing a testimony with our lives before the world that there's something peculiar about that fellow, about that young lady, about that older citizen over there. There's something genuine about them. There's something real about them. "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You know what I take from this is the greatest testimony that I can bear. In fact, the only testimony that I can bear is not just me going around spouting things out from my lips and trying to convince people. I need to be doing that too. But if I'm not living it in my life, if it's not being seen in the testimony of my life, that there is genuineness of love, that I'm willing to give myself for others, that I am committed to Jesus Christ and Him alone, that I'm committed to you, to be willing to do anything to get you to walk in faithfulness and truth and in love and for the Lord God Almighty. And that's not genuine in my life. And I hate to be standing up here because you can really target me, but you understand the point that I'm trying to make. There's the obligation. And then you don't even have to, I think, according to what Peter's saying, go out here and by trying to push people into the kingdom of God, because they're going to ask you, what on earth makes you tick? You don't seem to be disturbed like other people. You don't seem to be troubled like other people. You seem to have your hope in Christ. You're doing things that I can't explain because I know I'm not like you. I don't see other people like you. That's what he's saying. Then you're ready. But let me tell you the difference, my friend. The difference is Jesus Christ, you see. Amen. Christ, it's not me. It's Christ. And that's what Paul would always point to. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, says the prophet. In conclusion, there's a lot of religious scams and shams. And unfortunately, this is what the world sees so often. But what does God say is important for the world to see through you and I? The portrayal of Jesus Christ and His love. Not something that can be conjured up, but something that must be genuine and real because of the work of Christ in our hearts. And yet, we are indebted, we are obligated because of what God has done through Christ for us to bear this wonderful testimony. And we are privileged, I would also say, to do so. The love of God in particular is a confirmation also of the genuineness of the relationship and union between God and His people. And so as I portray this love, as I portray this love for God and for His purposes and cause, and portray this love to others, I am giving my own self a confirmation of that union that I have with God Himself in my life. And it becomes the means of testifying to the world what God is like. And that salvation is real and comes only through Jesus Christ. May God help us to take these truths to heart that are found in this holy, sacred portion of His precious word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for the blessed opportunity to look into Your word again, and I pray that You would help each one of us to be under conviction concerning these things. Oh, forgive us where we don't show Thy love as we should. And help us and strengthen us, Father, in the opportunities that You provide each and every day to show the love of Christ to the world, even that men might ask of us the hope that is within us, and that we might even be able to share with them the gospel of truth that alone is able to save. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.